This is going to be one of the more daring things I've ever done. I have taught and written on this passage of Ephesians 5 before. But usually, I've been married longer than most of the people that I'm teaching. And when you teach about marriage, to many of you whose marriages surpass mine by quite a few years, first of all, congratulations. And second of all, you can just throw out anything I say that you find to be worthless. But here we go. Before we get to the teaching about marriage, which begins in 22, we have verse 21, which is a general statement to all believers, and thus all followers of Christ, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. To submit to put yourself underneath. To understand that other people are in the room. And this has extreme value when you're talking about the body of Christ, because in the body of Christ, we are talking about equals. Social stations disappear when you walk into what we might call the sanctuary, when you walk among believers, and they're all gifted by the Holy Spirit. And we've talked in Ephesians itself, obviously it's talked about much more, say in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, about the gifting of all believers. But in those contexts, it very strongly makes the point that all of these gifts are necessary. And therefore, all of these gifts are to be honored. And in 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul writes about them, he really says, you know, there are things that we kind of want to naturally honor or naturally hold up, and other gifts, things that appear to be more hidden, but in truth, they're essentially the same. And when Paul writes about submission here in Ephesians 5, both in the general sense and then in the marital sense, he's talking to what he regards as equals. As spiritual equals. In fact, if he wasn't, society itself would already have taken care of who's supposed to submit to whom. Society and culture in all times has that kind of established. And he says, look, the reason I have to tell you who's supposed to submit to whom is because you're equals. And we're going to get to some situations here where there's a recognition that there's some things, some cases where there would not be societal equals. And he was going to talk about that as well. But he says, look, in the body of Christ, you're equals. So who submits to whom? Well, in that full body of Christ, all submit to all others. And that is not easy to do. It's not easy when, for instance, in Paul's setting, you would have people of significant social difference walk into the room, and they could look around and say, well, I have the wealth, and I have the status, and you don't, and therefore I'm still above you. And he was saying, no, that's not the case. Even those with the wealth, or the status, or the position, or the power, had to submit to those who did not societally have it, but by the Holy Spirit had been made equal in spiritual gifting. There had to be deference to one another. Now he goes more specifically to marriage in the next verse. And he says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. Difficult instruction. Unless you begin with the idea that Paul recognizes that spiritually speaking, before Christ, the man and the wife are equal. They both have access to Jesus. There's not some, you know, it's not the wife gets there because the husband got there first. Okay, the wife gets there because she has a relationship with Christ, and the husband gets there because he has a relationship with Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul does a lot of writing to those who are in what we would call, or what Paul calls, an unequally yoked marriage, where a believer is married to an unbeliever. And he specifically really talks to women because it was apparently more likely that the woman would be the believer and the man would not be. And he talks about that kind of relationship and how her strength in the Lord carried that marriage, essentially. Why? Because she had a relationship with Christ. So here's this husband and this wife, both believers, it's assumed in this passage, who have relationships with Christ. Now, they also have a relationship with one another, and sometimes, as you know, there are difficult situations that arise in the family setting where a decision eventually has to be made because time is demanding it or an outside entity is demanding it. And Paul is saying, look, if you can't decide, here's the one who has to make the choice. Here's the one who is making the choice. Not for any particular reason in this case. There are some other cases where he goes back to Adam and Eve and there's some discussion about that. And, you know, he says, well, Adam was made first, but others, including Matthew Henry, would say, well, Eve was actually the crown of creation. She did not come, Matthew Henry puts it this way, she did not come from Adam's head so that she would be his head. She did not come from his feet so that she would be plowed under. She came from his side and therefore was his equal, who was taken under his arm and was close to his heart. Now that's an amazing way to put it, because then when you say, not when I submit, and that, remember, that literally means put myself under, part of what that means is I put myself under the care of my husband. Now we're going to challenge that in just a little bit, because that's where Paul goes next, to the care of the husband. And you have to understand that in this relationship, not only is there this equality, there's a person before Christ, there's essentially an equality of responsibility. And there takes a sacrifice on both people's part. Well, what is the sacrifice on the husband's part? We're going to get to there in just a minute. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior. And now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? And gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Okay, there's a lot packed in there. And when you say, well, how can I submit to this person? And then you read the next passage and say, oh, that person, I could probably submit to that person, because that person is so giving and so loving and so sacrificial. And the truth of the matter is, no, you can't even submit to that person. And neither can he submit to you in the flesh. You can only do it in the power of Christ. And so we function in a marriage by the power of Christ, and only by the power of Christ. Because it is so close in, it is so intimate, it is so demanding of us. What's required is amazing what's required. In fact, I'll put it, probably one of the very best books ever written on Christian marriage is a book called The Mystery of Marriage by Mike Mason. It was written 30 years ago. He says, even the closest of couples will inevitably find themselves engaged in a struggle of wills. For marriage is a wild, audacious attempt at an almost impossible degree of cooperation between two powerful centers of self-assertion. And that is the great definition. It's two wills always going at it, always going at it. And remember that your will can be a positive in you. By your will, you stick with it in Christ. By your will, you stick with it in a lot of the things that are required of you in life. And yet, it sometimes you have to say, wait a minute, my will is coming on too strong. How do I buffer this? How do I match this up with the person that I'm living with? He goes on to say this, marriage turns out to be through and through an act of acquiescence or surrender, a willing compliance both with God and with one other person in the difficult process of one's own subdual and mortification. That mortification literally means putting to death. I have to put myself to death in order for this marriage to function like Christ would have it function. It cannot succeed without, first of all, a profound acceptance of the conditions of struggle, the state of personal siege in which it must be lived out. You're always coming after me. You're always challenging me. And the truth is, that happens constantly in a marriage, for the life of the marriage. Our will just wants what it wants. And the other person seemingly always wants what it wants, and they're not the same. And it's this kind of underground wrestling match, this underlying wrestling match that we live in, even in the best of marriages. He says, secondly, it cannot succeed. There's Bill's phone. We found it. It cannot succeed without an ever-growing realization that one's self cannot and must not emerge as the winner of this struggle. Now that is bizarre. I have to realize I'm not going to be the winner. Now, how does that fit the Bible? He who is least among you, Jesus said, is the greatest. And marriage, at its best, is a sort of contest that we might call one downsmanship. A backwards tug of war between two wills equally determined not to win. That is an amazing definition. One downsmanship. And it's exactly what Paul is driving at in Ephesians 5. Look, I want it to be better for you. I want to serve you. Sometimes when we look back all the way to Genesis and we capture that first marriage, that Adam and Eve marriage, we find in it this understanding that seems to put the man first and the woman second. And that is based in the word helper. I am going to make a helper for you, God said to Adam. And unfortunately, when that word is used in our time and our place, that is in our culture, it generally means someone who's lesser. But remember what it means literally. I cannot do this alone. I must have someone to help me. If you walk out of here tonight and you go next door to have dinner, someone is going to serve you that meal. You cannot have a dinner out without a server, without a helper. You could sit there all night long and eat nothing if a helper didn't come. And that's exactly what God was saying to Adam. You need a helper. I am making you a helper. And from that very point on, neither could survive without the other. And that's what Paul again is driving at here. You can't survive without each other. You have a role for one another. And we'll see a little bit more about that role in just a few verses. Before we do that, let's talk about water. This washing with water. For this cleansing that Christ does for His bride. In the Jewish marriage tradition, you would be betrothed, that is promised, normally by arrangement, parents agreeing that their children would be married. That could happen at most any age, and it could happen somewhat close to the time of marriage, that is maybe just a year out, or it could happen many years out from what would be marriageable age. But that was the time of betrothal. And then you had to have the time of marriage, and in the interim you would have this waiting period. In that waiting period, several things happen. For one, the bridegroom would often raise or work up the dowry to give to the bride's father. And so you had that going on in the interim, and sometimes that meant that there was a variable time until the wedding. But when the wedding time finally came, one of the things that would happen before the wedding is that both the bride and the groom would be bathed. They would be cleansed. Now, in our culture, we think, yeah, so? But in a culture where bathing didn't happen all the time, it definitely happened before the marriage. And normally on the wedding day, or close to, right before the wedding day, both the bride and the groom would be bathed. They would be cleansed. And so Paul picks up that picture here and says, this is what Christ does with the church. He cleanses us in preparation. We're getting closer and closer. Remember, the apostles always wrote with this expectancy that Christ was going to return soon. And so he anticipated this return of Christ for his bride, the church. And he cleansed us. How did he cleanse us? With the Word. What was the Word? Well, that's an interesting question, and we'll get to it a little bit later when we get to Ephesians 6, because there's a difference between what Paul might have deemed the Word and what we often deem the Word. Verse 29. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of His body. And then he takes up the Genesis line. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. And if we just put a period right there, you would say, yes, it is. In fact, if I could tell you anything after all of these years of marriage, it's that it's a profound mystery. And I say that kind of in a general sense, because I think a lot of us would say that no matter the state of our marriage, I have had for the whole of my marriage what I would call a very easy marriage. Laura and I are just not contenders. We don't have big things that are really important to one or the other of us. And yet, you sit there and you think, I all these years I'm still learning things. I'm still not sure how this all fits together. I'm not exactly sure of every little component that goes on here. There are pieces that make me wonder. And I think that's exactly what God had in mind in some ways. Because our most intimate relationships are the ones that are both the most fantastic and the most difficult. That's the price of intimacy. It's the price of deep love. You establish the possibility of being hurt like no other time when you marry and when you have children. In a family setting, you have that possibility, but you've chosen it. There's nowhere in Scripture where it says you should be married. In fact, if we have any indication, it is Paul's 1 Corinthians 7 where he says, don't get married if you're not married already. Now, he was speaking into a cultural time where there was heavy persecution and many were put to death for their faith. And so he was speaking kind of in the sense of, maybe it's better if you don't put yourself in that intimate thing and possibly cause a real difficulty for your spouse if you were put to death, say, for the faith. That's a little bit different than us, but nowhere does God say you have to be married. Okay, so we're not going around with that command. It's something that we take up. We know that God loves marriage. We know that He endorses and encourages marriage, but He does not command marriage. And so we enter it willingly, and then we still find it to be a challenge and a mystery. Verse 33, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. There are those, and most notably Emerson Egerix, who wrote a book called Love and Respect, about a dozen years ago now, on marriage, basically says these are the key components. If a wife feels loved, she will love her marriage. If a husband feels respected, he will love his marriage. And so those are the two big jobs. For the wife to respect her husband, and for the husband to love his wife. Here's a statement on marriage from Walter Wengren, a pastor and an author. He's written several books that I just absolutely love, but he wrote a book on marriage. And he talks about there being three parts to a marriage: the husband, the wife, and the marriage. And there, yes, there's obviously God there as part of it, but what he's talking about in that component, that relationship component, is that there, sitting between them is the marriage. There are things that you might do to cultivate the health of your marriage, say, and you can pass this on to any young ones you know. There are things that you can do to cultivate the health of your marriage before you ever know who your spouse is. There are practices in your life that will be excellent for your marriage long before you even know who you're going to marry. And in the same way, after you're married, there are things that you can do to serve your marriage even when your spouse is not around. So here's what Wengren says. Here's a marvelous work performed by those in the image of God. For we create in this promise a new thing, a changeless stability in an ever-changing world. We do the thing that God does, establishing a covenant with another human being. We ask for faith in our faithfulness to that covenant. We transfigure the relationship thereafter, transfiguring ourselves, for we shape our behaviors by the covenant. See, that's that thing in the middle, the covenant, the promise, the deep, deep promise. And this is where there's that connection between what God does and what we do. Because God made covenants. He made deep, deep promises to His people. And that's what He's saying you're doing to one another. You are making this promise. And He closes, we have called forth a spiritual house in which each of us may dwell securely. Whether we know it or not, this is a divine thing we do, and it is holy. This serving of the covenant is God-like work. And so God has planted it in us to do that as well, to serve this covenant, this promise. So when your spouse is long gone, you serve the covenant in faithfulness to your spouse, even though your spouse isn't before your eyes. Some days you may say, boy, that other one has me mad. And yet you can still serve the marriage in that time when you're just not feeling really good about the other person. And how do you do it? Well, you do the things, the habits that make the marriage good, that make the marriage strong all the same. It's like the patient who goes to the doctor with the problem, and the doctor says, well, okay, here's your meds. Take them till they run out. And it is common among patients to take them until they feel better. And then they stop taking them. And guess what happens? The illness returns. So some days you're going to go through your marriage and you think, I'm feeling great. Or I'm not feeling great. This isn't working, obviously. I'm going to get a second opinion before you've actually completed the job of the first opinion. So you don't know. And that's what happens sometimes in a marriage. You say, man, it's great. Man, it's bad. What do? I stick in the marriage. I keep doing the things that are good for a marriage. I keep bringing God into my marriage with prayer. I keep going to His Word and discovering what is in there and letting that be the thing. Christian marriage calls us to focus our efforts on giving respect. We are called to honor someone even when we know all too well their deepest character flaws, Gary Thomas writes. And that is the truth. No one knows our character flaws like our spouse does. All right, Ephesians 6, some other family matters. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fascinating thing here, Paul does not disregard children, and here he is talking really about the same thing that we would refer to when we say children. There's adult children need to continue to honor their parents as well, but he's writing mostly to young children here. Honor your parents, because he's talking about obeying them, which is a little bit different than if you were out in your own home, you know, establishing your own life. There's still an honor for your parents, which is what is we find in the Ten Commandments. But here Paul writes with the word obey, to do what they tell you. He does not disregard children as possible disciples of Christ. He considers them equal in the quest. You guys can do this too. You have a role. Here's your role. And with your role, by the way, God has provided you a promise. So go for it. Verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. And there is a question there as to whether that really is a word that meant was the patriarchal word only, or rather it would be parents. Bring up your children in a way that does not exasperate them. And then verse 5. And here he turns to another matter of the household. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now, I've mentioned this in the past. It's been a while since we've talked about this, but in this culture, you had slaves of several different kinds. You had slaves who had been taken as prisoners of war and were made slaves under the Roman Empire. That was quite common, obviously. You had those who were sometimes foreigners who came in and sold themselves as a way of making money into the service of another. And then you had what were called bond servants. And bond servants were those who had, for the purpose of a lot of times eliminating a debt, come into the service of a master. And the scripture writes about this in the Old Testament. There was this standard by which someone could, after 7 years of service, they were supposed to be released. It's one of the many sevens of scripture. So that if you were indebted to someone, you could sell yourself, or a lot of times a parent might actually sell a child or put a child into the slave ship of another. But that ended after 7 years. It was a finite arrangement. But after 7 years, if you loved this master, and this master loved you, and you said, I cannot imagine a better life, I want to serve you all of your days or all of mine, the master would take you to the door frame and drive a small spike, so to speak, an awl, through your ear. And you would be marked as what was called a bond servant, one who had given themselves over to a lifetime of service to a beloved master. Now, all of those things are caught up in the same Greek word, doulos. So sometimes the translators will render it slaves. Sometimes they will render it bond servants. In fact, just this week I was looking at a translation from another chapter, from another of Paul's letters. And it's a translation that is not very old, the English Standard Version. And they have actually changed the wording already. First, they had used slaves, and more recently, they've changed it to bondservants. So there's some indecision even on the part of the translators. But essentially, in all cases, the master would have societal authority over the slave. Now, Paul does not eliminate that. And it's easy in our time to back up and go, slaves? They had slaves? Was Paul saying it was okay for there to be slaves? And I read one commentator who said, you know, Paul imagining a culture without slaves would be like us imagining life without electricity. It's just, it's not going away. So what do we as believers do in the midst of it? And in the midst of it, this is what he said. Billy.
So it says in the Bible that you are to circumcise all those in your household, including your servants, and that sort of stuff. Did it apply to all levels of servants or slaves?
That's a good question. I would suggest that it did, but I don't know that for a fact. Remember that what is often being talked about here is, now he is writing to Greeks in this case, okay? But or those in the Roman Empire, and so that, you know, people traveled. They were in a Greek city, but who all was in that congregation, we don't really know. But you could make yourself a slave within your own culture. So a Jew could be a slave to another Jew, for instance, and so therefore they could be circumcised. Okay, but that's the, and that was the Old Testament scenario. Yeah. So a little bit different. We can really quite easily commandeer, so to speak, this passage about slaves and masters under the titling of employers and employees in our time. It very much fits what Paul would have asked of Christian employers and employees in our time. And that's actually kind of what I've written it out to be here on the side in 37 and 38. Verse 6. Slaves, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. See, he takes this societal inequality, he allows for that, he's not going to rip the culture to shreds, but he says, now consider the fact that under the master, you are the same. It's level at the foot of the cross, as they say. That's not a biblical concept, but it could be. Okay? Because God is no respecter of persons, we read. And so, here you are, master, slave, in society, but before God, you are the same. And so there is this respect. The whole letter that we know as Philemon is Paul writing to a master about his runaway slave who has changed his heart, basically. His heart's been changed by Christ, and he's changed his heart about the way he's supposed to respond to the world and his obligation to his master. And Paul essentially writes and says, okay, I am going to vouch for this guy, Onesimus. He has changed. Now here's what you need to do. You need to receive him back. You need to forgive him. And that relationship needs to be restored. Because as a master, as a societal master, he could have put the guy to death if he ever saw him again. You ran away from me, I'm in charge, boom, you're gone. I mean, as severe as that or whatever in between, he could have applied that punishment as master to slave. And Paul's saying, don't do it. You have a higher obligation than society. You have an obligation to the Lord. Okay. Now we venture into a whole other section.
Jeff?
Yes.
At the end of verse 8, mm-hmm. where it suggests that the Lord pays you the same whether you are slave or free, I am not quite sure I understand under the Lord whether you are slave or free. But I also wonder if that's what he's suggesting that the masters do, other than the Lord. The masters then are expected to pay the slaves the same as he does the free that are working for him. Is that the suggestion there?
Well, I don't know necessarily that that's the absolute suggestion, because I don't know that pay was regarded as the thing that was good, but it certainly can be, and it would be deemed that way in our society. But Paul never advocates, and nowhere in Scripture is there an advocacy for what we might call, what we might call communism. You know, this equal pay for every last person. Okay? And so there's this understanding that it was acceptable for some to be wealthier than others, but it was never acceptable for them to love that wealth. It was, there were some who lived more poorly than others, or even in a slave arrangement, and yet they were to be deemed as those who were created, that's what he writes here, by the same person who created you, and therefore there's an equality there. But it was an equality not of socioeconomic status, it was an equality of spiritual status before God. And so we had to care for each other that way. David? Well, that's really what he's talking about here, too. Yeah. So what good do you do? What good a slave does is different than what good a slave a master might. It may look different, but it you know, there's a requirement of good there.
This same Paul says in a different place that they're all equal, Jew or Gentile, mm-hmm. slave, a bond or free, male or female. I understand that type there. But my question was, I'm wondering if in our society or the society that has slaves, that they would be paying the slaves and the free.
I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Yeah, he's saying that they will be rewarded according to the good that they do, whether they're doing that good as a slave or as a free man.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Seems like quite a radical change of direction. Okay, but he's taking up kind of a whole topic here. And it's a topic that N.T. Wright says every time he begins to teach on, bad things happen in his life, bad little irritant things, because the topic is spiritual warfare. And basically every time you expose the enemy exposes himself, so to speak, by causing crazy things to happen. But we'll talk about that in a minute. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark realm, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, C.S. Lewis says, we tend toward two mistakes when we talk about the enemy, when we talk about the devil. We either dismiss him, or we get all caught up kind of in a crazy fashion about him. And that's, both of those things are quite fine with him. If we say, that stuff is just kind of eerie. I don't even want to think about it. If there's not a devil, that's a whole lot better for me. The devil says, cool. They just figure I'm not here. I'll go about my business, and they won't even attend to the possibility that I exist. On the other hand, you can kind of get into this thing of, the devil behind every rock sort of thing. Okay, that was... The enemy did. I talked to somebody about this last week. I think Betty Miller came up to me. We were talking about it afterwards because it came up in some context from last week. I've seen scenarios. I've pastored people who kind of have this expression. I'll say, how was your week? Oh, the enemy got to me. The enemy was doing this, you know. And a lot of times, unfortunately, what they were blind to was their lack of responsibility, their consistent lack of responsibility. So, for instance, this there might be a person who was living on a tight budget, and they spent right to the end, never really saving, not being careful, spending some dollars on things you probably shouldn't spend things on if you have a tight budget, and then the car would break down, and they didn't have money to fix it. It wasn't maybe a big expense, but it was certainly the kind of expense they could have handled if they'd saved a little bit going along, and they had the means to do that, but they never did. They just kind of frittered it away instead. And they would come and say, well, the enemy got me, now I owe $300 on this car problem. And I don't have it. And yet this consistent pattern of irresponsibility allowed them never to really be able to tackle the situation. People have this, I would say people have the same issue, say, when it comes to church. Oh, the enemy always shows up in our house on Sunday morning and we never get to church on time. And I think, well, why don't you anticipate the enemy and start getting ready 15 minutes earlier? You know, it's just these kind of... And so we have to be a little bit careful about how we deal with the enemy. And yet, the thing we have to do is remember that he is there and that he is trying to break apart our relationship with Christ. He's trying to interject himself and turn our eyes away from Christ. That is his great desire. When Christians' eyes are not on Christ, the kingdom of God is having little impact in the world. And he does that in ways that we need to recognize and be prepared to stand against. Now, John Piper says that if he were standing up and talking with Paul about this matter, where Paul says, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, he'd say, what do you mean it's not with flesh and blood? Every day, my flesh crawls and my blood boils over things that people do to me. And Paul would reply, yes, that's true. But behind all of those things is Satan's attempt to make your flesh crawl and your blood boil so that your relationship with Christ is compromised. And so that's what we have to look at. Remember that it helps a lot when the person gets in my lane at 10 miles an hour slower than I was going before they got there. Okay, and I'm thinking, I'm trying to get to Visalia for the Bible study. Why don't you drive a little faster? I'm not just thinking that. I'm often saying it out loud. My anger is being stirred, which is doing what? Compromising my relationship with Christ. And so when my worship is broken, when my attention to Christ, when my prayer life is broken because of these distractions that come, I may very well say, this is spiritual warfare. This is the enemy trying to tear me from Christ. What are my defenses? Here are my defenses. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth. I have the truth as a defense buckled around my waist. With the breastplate of righteousness in faith, I have righteousness. And remember whose righteousness that is. Christ's, not my own. I seize onto His righteousness. My feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. This is kind of an interesting one. I really did some exploration on this one this week because and I shared this with you actually, but it was two full summers ago now, this idea of readiness as an important discipline, an important spiritual discipline, one that never gets talked about, but it's talked about often in Scripture. Readiness. If I were to go to the military and say, what's your most important trait, your most important characteristic as a member of this company? We'd say, we're ready. Readiness is hugely significant in any warfare. Dave? Be prepared. Be prepared. That's right. That's it, the scouts. Be ready, be prepared. But in this context and in a couple of others, both Paul and Peter write about being ready for a particular thing, and that is to be gospel bearers. And look at what kind of take he puts on the gospel here, the gospel of peace. And we know that the gospel is not always peaceful. Jesus said, look, it's going to be a stumbling block for some. It's going to split apart friends and family, this gospel of mine. But in this case, Paul takes up the peaceful aspect of it. Peace has come to your life. It maybe hasn't come to everyone's life, but it's come to your life if you receive the gospel. Be ready with that peace in a time of trial. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And here's the thing that I wanted to talk to you just a little bit about. It is the Word of God. And a lot of times you'll hear people say, well, I brought my sword. And they'll hold up their Bible. I've got my sword. But here's the odd thing. When Paul wrote this letter, there was no New Testament. He may have held up his Old Testament scrolls, I guess. But really what he was talking about was the living, active Word of God who was Christ Himself. And so, who do I hold up? I say, wait, devil, I have Jesus. I have Jesus. You want to get to me? Go through him. Go through him. Ralph.
It also reflects the way, anyhow, as John said, in the beginning was the Word.
That's right. The Word was Christ. That's right. And he was referring to Christ, the Word. So that's our best defense. It's our best offense. In fact, people say, well, this is the only offensive weapon here. Everything else is a piece of armor, and now I have a sword. And that makes perfect sense because we talk about Christ going before us. Christ before us. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So 41 says, consistently pray. And then he says, pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And so we specifically pray. Paul says, here's my prayer request. I'm in chains. I'm in prison. I still want to be an ambassador even though I can't go anywhere. Let them come to me and I'll give them the gospel. Pray that I will do that. Paul Miller, in his really good book, The Praying Life, says your heart can become a prayer factory because like Jesus, you are completely dependent. You needed God 10 minutes ago. You need Him now. Instead of hunting for the perfect spiritual state to lift you above the chaos, pray in the chaos. As your heart or your circumstances generate problems, keep generating prayer. You will find that the chaos lessens. Archbishop Temple, N.T. Wright, says that, say what you will about the effectiveness of prayer, but I have found that when I pray, coincidences happen. And when I stop praying, the coincidences stop happening. And then, quite interestingly, the Archbishop said, I think this is like the golfer who said, and he didn't name the golfer, but it was Gary Player, the more I practice, the luckier I get. The more I pray, the more coincidences happen. So that's what we're called to. And then Paul closes the letter with some personal notes. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. That's the end of Ephesians. That's where we see identity and activity together. Now we're going to go to Philippians next. It's another prison letter. Shorter, 4 chapters. Has quite a bit of Christology. Who is Jesus in it? In addition to who we are in Christ. And you'll see some kind of reiterated passages about who we are and what we do. We'll go a little more quickly through those and look at the Christology a lot as we go through Philippians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time together. We look forward to these weeks to come. Boyle's reading of Jim's stuff tonight was just a great reminder of the season that we're headed toward. Our whole life as men and women in Christ is built on the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for that. We worship you for that. And we just take up a strong remembrance of that in the days ahead, allowing the truths of that death and resurrection and the forgiveness and salvation and eternal life we have through them to wash over us. In Christ's name, amen.